problem of evil. It seems today that God gets blamed for about everything. From man's inhumanity to man, to the problem of poverty, disease, accidents, and war, somehow it's all God's fault. Either God isn't all-powerful because he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, or God isn't good because he could do something about it and chooses not to. So oftentimes when this issue of God comes up and the problem of evil, people blame God. They say, God, you're either not all-powerful, you're not good. What's going on here? And I believe it was Jonathan Edwards who described humans as sinners in the hands of an angry God. But someone has commented that today it's more like God is in the hands of angry sinners. People are just blaming God for about everything. People are dismissing religion altogether because they say, or at least they claim, well, religions just start wars. All religious people want to do is fight about their religion. Well, that's a nice general broad statement, but that's not true. We're not starting wars, are we? Okay, so it's easy for people in our world to make these blanket categorical statements, but when you really analyze them, they don't hold water. The bottom line is we blame God because we humans don't want to take responsibility for our actions. Or we don't want to acknowledge the supremacy of God. If the truth be told, we humans want to be supreme, we want to be preeminent, we want to be the master of our own destiny, and we want to be autonomous and self-reliant. Bottom line is many people just don't want God and they don't want to seek out the God of the Bible. Let's consider now a number of things tonight before we get to Revelation 21 and 22. Let's consider all of the opposition that's going on that's leveled against God. And when we look at the book of the Revelation, we see a lot of conflict. And let's just note some of this, say in chapter 9. Let's just survey a few passages here. Chapter 9. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9. I guess what I'm trying to say is we read and look at Revelation, we see evil there. Evil is happening because people are against God. They're not living according to God's plan and purposes. They're not acknowledging the supremacy of God. Or evil happens because people don't worship God. And for a moment, we might consider, if you just dismiss, for example, all of the tragedy that's caused by natural disasters, and even if you dismiss for a moment all of the tragedy that's caused by illness, and then you look at all of the evil that's done by human beings against other human beings, that's where the great problem lies. All right, notice chapter 9 if you're there. Notice verse 20. Now this is after God has brought some of his judgments to pass on earth. God brings these judgments to put the people on the earth, you might say, in the pressure cooker of suffering, so that they would be motivated to turn to God. They'd be motivated to cry to God for his mercy. So this is what happens. Chapter 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So when God rises up and exercises his power and shows his power, what do? They dig in their heels and they still resist God. They still reject God. They're just adamant and defiant in the face of God's awesome power. If you will, go to chapter 12 for a moment. Chapter 12. Here is a scene that describes Israel, the woman, and more particularly the Virgin Mary, giving birth to Jesus the Messiah, and the devil working against God's plan and purposes through Jesus the Messiah. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. There was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars that might represent Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, God's covenant people. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and gave cried out in labor and in pain and gave birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems in his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. I believe this is a description of the devil working against Jesus Christ, our Lord. You remember Jesus when he was born? Herod finally issued a decree that all of the children in Bethlehem 2 years and under should be killed. Who do you think was working through Herod? It's the devil, the great dragon, as it's described here. So verse 5, so she bore a male child, no doubt a reference to Jesus, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. See, that's God's purpose for his son, Jesus Christ. That's God's destiny for Jesus, to rule the whole world through Jesus. But the devil doesn't want that to happen. So there's this opposition against God. No wonder the world is filled with so much evil and vice and hatred. Okay, verse 6, so the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. It might be a reference to part of the tribulation period where God's covenant people are safe and secure. After all, the devil doesn't want God's covenant people, the Jewish people, to thrive or to be blessed. Then, if you will, notice, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. As we read Revelation, we understand that it's the devil who is working through the Antichrist so that people don't come to trust in Jesus, but rather follow this deceiver, the Antichrist, who is being motivated and upheld by the working of the devil. If you will, go to chapter 14 for a moment. Chapter 14, verse 6. We have again a little inkling of this great opposition that's going on against God. It's prevalent in the world. It's always been prevalent, but it'll become more intense in the final days before the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Why? Because everybody needs the everlasting gospel. They need to hear the good news of the gospel of God's kingdom and the gospel of Christ so that they will come to know God and worship Him. Notice verse 7. So these angels who have the everlasting gospel, they say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So in this world we have a lot of conflict because not everyone worships the true and the living God, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. And if you will, look at chapter 17. Chapter 17. This is referring to the beast, the Antichrist, who arises in the end times, and all those who are aligned with the Antichrist. And it says in verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. They'll make war with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. So I trust the survey of these passages gives us an idea of how intense this conflict is in this world, and how people are so arrayed against God. They're just defiant of God. They just don't want God. They would rather dig in their heels and defy God and receive His judgment than repent and receive His mercy. So we might ask ourselves, what is God doing about the problem of evil? What is God doing about all of the atrocities that are committed, especially human evil, evil that's caused by us humans, evil that's committed against other human beings? What is God doing? Is God doing anything about it? Because some people you talk to, they think God isn't doing anything about it. God doesn't care. God's nowhere to be found. But that's not true. We might notice that God is redeeming people. If you will, go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. God is redeeming people. And when God redeems people, He saves them from their sins. He saves them from their evil. God transforms our lives. If you're there in chapter 1, notice verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. And this grace and peace comes also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us. And he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Yes, God is doing something about the problem of evil. That's why he sent Jesus into this world, and that's why Jesus died on the cross, to save us, to redeem us, to liberate us from ourselves and our sin and our own evil and our own bent on doing evil. Notice, if you will, chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a worship scene in which Jesus is being honored for his saving grace. Notice chapter 5, verse 9. And so the heavenly host around the throne, the 24 elders, they all sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." God is making us into a kingdom of priests, into a kingdom of servants, and will reign with Jesus on the earth. So yes, God is certainly doing something about it. It's interesting, you know, God has given us a free will. God has given us the power of choice. He has made us free moral agents. And yet what we do as humans, we turn around and use that power of choice against God. We don't seek out God. We don't want God. We don't worship God. We disobey God. And then we have the audacity to complain to God, "God, why did you give me the power of choice?" Well, the alternative scenario would be that God made us all pre-programmed robots, in which we would have to worship God because we're programmed that way. But that doesn't bring joy to God. God made us free moral agents so that we would use our minds and our mental capacities to seek out God, to seek the true and the living God, and to worship Him freely, voluntarily, because we want to. That's what brings glory to God. And yet people say, "God, you gave me the power of choice." Now let's suppose for a moment that God did not give us the power of choice, but made us all pre-programmed robots. Then we'd just be sitting around complaining, "God, you made me a pre-programmed robot. All I can do is just worship you. I can't do anything else." I think we'd all conclude that God is good, and God made us and gave us the power of choice. I think we would say that's a good thing, but we are the ones who have misused that power of choice, and then we turn around and just want to blame God for it. That's human nature for you. So God is redeeming. That's one of the ways in which God is dealing with this problem of evil. But God is going to send His Son Jesus back into this world, and Jesus is going to reign. He's going to rule. He's going to govern. And Jesus will bring all enemies and all opposition to God into subordination to Himself. And think of that great statement in Revelation 11. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world,'" and let's face it, the kingdoms of this world don't always seek God and honor God and do God's will, "but the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and Jesus shall reign and rule forever and ever." Remember back in Psalm 2? The nations were enraged, and they were plotting and planning to defy and throw off God's chains and the rulership that God wants to have over them through His Son Jesus. But God is determined that He will set up His king on His holy hill in Jerusalem. And that's what God is going to do. Then, of course, in Revelation 19, Jesus comes back. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, what else is God doing to rectify this problem of evil? Well, His judgment's going to come to pass. If you will, notice chapter 20. Chapter 20. Notice, for example, verses 9 and 10. Satan has been bound for a time, for about 1,000 years, says Revelation 20. Satan is released for a little while to muster up the final attack against God and God's plans and purposes. And then in chapter 20, verse 9, we read, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God devoured and consumed all of the opposition leveled against him and his people. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yes, God is going to do something about the problem of evil. God is going to deal with the devil and all those who defy him. Notice, if you will, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Yes, God is going to do something about the problem of evil. But in the meantime, and praise God for this, God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is holding off the day of his wrath and the day of his judgment to give more and more people ample opportunity to use that power of choice that God gave them to seek after him and to find God and repent and worship him and love him. People who criticize God for not being a good God, they don't realize that God is extending the day of mercy. They don't thank God for that. They don't even realize it. Now, let's lead up to my last point here. What is God doing about the problem of evil? He is going to bring about a perfect state. And now we get into Revelation 21 and just part of 22. We'll just have to survey a few things here. But notice in 21, we have this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's prepared by God for God's people. And I know we tend to think of this as a very special place, and it may be a very special place, a very beautiful place. But maybe it's not so much a place, but maybe it's more of a state of being, a state of perfection. And we'll have the wonderful privilege of enjoying God. Notice verse 4. This is chapter 21, verse 4. And in this perfect state, there'll be no evil. Notice what verse 4 says. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. I mean, no more pain of any kind. For all the former things have passed away. And in this new state of perfection, we realize that God is the one, according to verse 5, he's making all things new, all things different, all things better than they ever were before. And then we have this description of the new Jerusalem. Just note that it's a very beautiful place. And again, whether we take all of this literally or we take it to be symbolic of the fact that it's beautiful, it's big, it's spacious, it's holy, it's wonderful, that may be the way to go. But now let's just focus on verse 22. As the Apostle John sees this vision of the New Jerusalem, he says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." You recall in the ancient city of Jerusalem, there was a temple within Jerusalem. That was a holy place in that city. But now the Apostle John sees this vision, and the whole place, every square inch of the New Jerusalem is holy. Because everywhere you go, everyone is worshiping God. Everyone is in harmony with God. Everyone is loving God and serving God. All is temple. All is holy. Everywhere, everyone is consecrated to God. And then as we read verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it, and the Lamb is its light." So can you imagine for a moment a world in which there is no more sun and no more moon because you don't need them? The very being of God himself, the very being in the very presence of Jesus is giving off light, is giving off radiance. Now what do you think of when you have a place that is full of light? You think of safety, security. You think of a place that is hopeful and bright and cheerful. After all, it's under the cover of darkness that a lot of evil is done. And oftentimes darkness is a symbol in the Bible for the ignorance of God and for evil and for the disobedience against God's will. So the place is just radiant with light that's coming from God's very being and God's very presence. And then we notice in verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of the city will not be shut at all by day, for there's going to be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." It sounds to me like all the nations on the earth right now are in harmony with God. They're all coming to honor God. They're all coming to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. They know who the true and the living God is, and they're bringing their gifts and their honor to the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Sounds like evil is a thing of the past, and there is now harmony in the universe. Verse 27 says, "But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles this holy place or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Evil is gone. It's done. And to show the goodness and the generosity of God, notice chapter 22, verse 1. The Apostle John writes and he says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. And I believe this is a picture of God's generosity. It's a picture of God's goodness. Now today we have a problem because if we need water, if we need life-saving water, we just turn on the faucet. But in the ancient world, people had to build their city near a water source. People had to live near water. They had to build a well, or dig a well. Water sustains life. If you don't have water, you're dead. And so here is the picture of God's life-sustaining goodness. Out of God's throne, coming from God, not from anyone else, is this picture of sustenance and health and healing. And I might point out, as we look at the book of the Revelation, who is the one who is fixing the problem of evil in our world? God. Not humans, not the government. Even though we appreciate humans who do what is good, we appreciate all the good things that God is doing through humans. We appreciate good government. We appreciate all the programs that good government has. But in the book of the Revelation, it seems that God is the only one who has the power and the capacity and the ability to fix the human condition that is ripe with evil and injustice. So coming from this throne of God and of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is this river, which I believe is just symbolic of God's goodness and all the good things that God is going to do for people. Verse 2, "In the middle of the street and on either side was the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations." I believe the nations are going to be healed spiritually. It's describing a future time in which all the nations on earth will now be in harmony with God. They will finally come to terms with who the true and the living God is, and who the true Savior of the world really is. Verse 3. Notice verse 3. "There should be no more curse." No more curse upon our sin and our sinful condition. That will be removed by God. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in this holy sacred place, and God's servants shall serve Him. There is our privilege. Therein is our great joy. We are the servants of God. We love God and we enjoy serving God. And that will be our everlasting occupation, our everlasting vocation, to serve God and to carry out His will. And that's what makes this place perfect. God is there. His glory illuminates the place. Nothing evil or nothing that defiles it enters in. God is there in all of His profound power and all of His goodness. Notice verse 4. Verse 4 describes the happy condition of God's people. "They shall see God's face." What does that mean? It means we as God's people will enjoy God. Don't you enjoy seeing the face of a friend? Don't you enjoy seeing the faces of your family? They are your loved ones. You enjoy the company and the presence of loved ones. And we will be there and we will see the face of Jesus. We will be there and see God's face. Probably by seeing Jesus' face, we will see God's face. And we will enjoy the company and the presence of God. We will have delight in God as never before. And the text says that God's name shall be in our foreheads. What does that mean? It means that God will have joy and delight in us. Can you imagine that? God is going to delight in us and have great joy. God is going to have an experience of holy euphoria because we're there in full harmony with God. And verse 5, just to round out our lesson for tonight, "And there should be no night there." That's emphasized a number of times. There should be no night there. "They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light." And I don't think this is just talking about physical light like when a light bulb is turned on. It's not just talking about the physical light of the sun, but the Lord God is going to give us light in the sense that God is going to give us life. There'll be no ignorance of God in this place. We're going to have enlightened minds. God is going to give us light. The light of the knowledge of Himself. The light of the knowledge of His grace and goodness. We're going to have real light as never before. Not just physical light, but our souls will be fully enlightened and will be fully blessed. Happy there with God. And the final statement in verse 5 is, "And they shall reign. They shall rule. They shall be victorious forever and ever." And that's who we are. God's victorious people, triumphant over sin and evil and all of the consequences of sin and evil. Because God is the one who brings about this new perfect state. Well, let's praise God. And let's thank God that God is really in control of things. Although it often doesn't seem that way. But God has a plan. And His plans and His purposes are rolling forward, being accomplished according to His good timing. Yes, right now, evil seems to be rampant in our world, but God is giving us humans ample opportunity to repent. God is good because He's doing all of this, and God is all-powerful because He makes it all possible. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and we praise You tonight that You are a redeeming, rescuing, liberating God. And Lord, we thank You for Your mercy that You have extended to the human race. That Your hour of climactic judgment has not come yet. But You are giving everyone ample opportunity to get to know You, to seek You out. And Lord, we thank You that You have so worked in our lives and that we have the happy privilege of knowing You. And we're mindful tonight, Lord, it's not because of our works of righteousness which we have done, but Lord, it's because of Your mercy that You have saved us. And Lord, we thank You that You are in the process of bringing about this wonderful state of perfection that we as Your people will enjoy. Things will be different. Things will be wonderful. Things will be beautiful. Things will be beyond what our current minds can possibly imagine right now. It'll come about in a day when You will get all the glory and all the praise. And we'll be happy with You. And You will be delighting in us forevermore. Lord, help us to go forth from this meeting tonight cherishing our relationship with You. We ask this for Jesus' sake, the Lamb by which we have been saved. Amen. Our final hymn bespeaks of the second coming of Christ. Hymn number 189. "Lo, He comes with clouds descending." And we'll stand and sing all four stanzas. Hymn number 189. Let's stand as we sing 189, 198, I'm sorry. Can't read my handwriting. 198. Sorry about that. "He comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. A thousand angels host attending, swell the triumph of His train. Alleluia, alleluia, Christ the Lord returns to reign. Every eye shall then behold Him, robed in mighty majesty. Those who sat at naught and sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree. Alleluia, alleluia, see the true Messiah, see. Now redemption long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All His saints by men rejected, now shall meet Him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. The Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdoms for thine own. Alleluia, alleluia, thou shalt reign and thou alone. Amen. You are dismissed. God bless you. Have a great week. Oh yeah, we have refreshments here, so feel free to help yourself. You want to put it on this table, do you think? Or just leave it back there? Just leave it back there. Okay. Yeah, she's still around, I'm not sure. So.